Okay, so if you'd like to open your Bibles at Deuteronomy chapter 4 and then just stop at Deuteronomy 4 but keep your finger in it. And while you're finding that, I thought I'd give you a very, very brief overview of the history of Israel. Just realised I didn't get one. I've got it written in front of me, but it's just helpful to see what you can see. So I thought we'd start right at the top. You've got God calls Abraham to leave Ur of the Chaldees to a land that he would show him, and Abraham ups and leaves, and then God promises him a great nation and promises him that he'd inherit the land of Canaan. And then Isaac is born, and later on Isaac is promised the same. Jacob and Esau are born, and then Jacob is blessed and passed on the same promise that was made to Abraham. Then Joseph becomes a slave in Egypt. We all know the story well, I hope. And a few years later, Israel and his whole family move to Egypt. And then there's a period of 400 years, and Israel grows, and the Egyptians make them slaves, and they are oppressed in Egypt. And then there's Moses. He's called to lead the people out of Egypt. And there's the 10 plagues, and God judges Egypt for their treatment of his people. And then there's the Passover and the Lamb, and the people are saved from God's wrath and from Egypt and its slavery. And then there's the Red Sea crossing, and there's that old life they leave behind as they travel to a new life ahead. And they stop at Mount Sinai, where God is revealed and he speaks directly to his people, and the law is given. And then the tabernacle is built and God dwells amongst his people. And then Israel refused to enter the promised land, and God judges them, and they have the wilderness wanderings for 40 years where they do nothing else other than complain and die, so it seems. And we'll stop that thought there. Now, I don't know if anyone knows what significant event happened on the 10th of January this year. It's not to do with our country. No. Well, President Obama gave his final farewell address to the USA, and in it he talked about US history, and he talked and he mentions, I've not read it all, it was 50 minutes, so I wasn't going to read all of that, but I very, very briefly skim read it. He talks about the US history, mentions past presidents, he talks about so-called recent achievements. I say so-called because one of them he said was marriage equality, which was not an achievement in the slightest, but there you go. He talks about the future. He provided warnings based on the current situation and potential situations. And interestingly, he gave instructions for future generations as well as the current generation. And actually, I did think that some of his insight was quite smart, to put it one way, whatever you think of him. And it was interesting to see how he approached his end of an era, if you like, and then the handing over to President Trump. And so we get to this point here in the journey, if you like, of the Israelites, and they've reached the River Jordan. They've wandered around for 40 years, and there's only Caleb, Joshua and Moses from that previous generation still alive. And Moses, he's staying on this side of the Jordan. Caleb and Joshua will cross over, but Moses is to die before entering the Promised Land, before the children of Israel enter, rather. And so Moses stands and he gives this final summary address, much like Obama, except substantially longer and far more beneficial, shall we say. And the whole of the book of Deuteronomy, if you like, is his final sermon to the people of Israel. And it's this that we want to look at tonight, just a few verses from Deuteronomy chapter 4. So we'll start at verse 25, reading through to verse 40. And Moses is speaking and he says, "When you beget children and grandchildren and have grown old in the land, and act corruptly and make a carved image in the form of anything, and do evil in the sight of the Lord your God to provoke him to anger, I call heaven and earth to witness against you this day that you will soon utterly perish from the land which you cross over the Jordan to possess. You will not prolong your days in it, but will be utterly destroyed. And the Lord will scatter you among the peoples, and you will be left few in number among the nations where the Lord will drive you. And there you will serve gods, the work of men's hands, wood and stone, which neither see nor hear, nor eat nor smell. But from there you will seek the Lord your God, and you will find him, if you seek him with all your heart and with all your soul. When you are in distress, and all these things come upon you in the latter days, when you turn to the Lord your God and obey his voice, for the Lord your God is a merciful God, he will not forsake you, nor destroy you, nor forget the covenant of your fathers which you swore to them. For ask now concerning the days that are past, which were before you, since the day that God created man on the earth, and ask from one end of heaven to the other, whether any great thing like this has happened, or anything like it has been heard. Did any people ever hear the voice of God speaking out of the midst of the fire, as you have heard, and live? Or did God ever try to go and take for himself a nation from the midst of another nation, by trials, by signs, by wonders, by war, by a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, and by great terrors, according to all that the Lord your God did for you in Egypt before your eyes? To you it was shown, that you might know that the Lord himself is God, there is none other besides him. Out of heaven he let you hear his voice, that he might instruct you. On earth he showed you his great fire, and you heard his words out of the midst of the fire. And because he loved your fathers, therefore he chose their descendants after them. And he brought you out of Egypt with his presence, with his mighty power, driving out from before you nations greater and mightier than you, to bring you in, to give you their land as an inheritance, as it is this day. Therefore know this day, and consider it in your heart, that the Lord himself is God in heaven above, and on the earth beneath. There is no other. You shall therefore keep his statutes and his commandments which I command you today, that it may go well with you and with your children after you, and that you may prolong your days in the land which the Lord your God is giving you for all time. So Moses here, he does three things really. He warns against the temptations of the devil. He prophesies of Israel's sinful response and foretells of God's judgment. And he reminds them of what God has done and their responsibility to him. And what we're going to do, hopefully, is look at this in some kind of historical order. So we're going to look at what God has done first, which is verses sort of 32 to 38, 39. And then we'll look at what our response should be. Sorry. And so we'll look at what God did for the people of Israel. It's something that had never before been done or heard of in time and space. Have you noticed there what Moses says? He says, ask now concerning the days of the past, concerning time, and ask from one end of heaven to the other. So ask in time, you won't find anything like this, and in space there is nothing like this that has happened before. And what is it that he says? Well, there's a few things, and the first is this, that God spoke directly to his people. Do you remember on Mount Sinai, what's the opening verses of Exodus chapter 20? And God spoke all these words saying, and then you get the Ten Commandments. And when you read the passage in context, you'll see that God speaks and directly tells the children of Israel the Ten Commandments. And by the end of it, they're begging that God won't speak to them anymore, because it's just too much for them. So God speaks to his people. But before he speaks to his people, what else does Moses say? In verse 34, he says, did God ever try? I always think try is, well, this week I've thought try is a bit of a funny word there, because God didn't try, did he? God did it. But Moses says, did God ever try to go and take for himself a nation from the midst of another nation? God goes to this great nation of Egypt, and there in the middle of this great nation of Egypt are a bunch of enslaved, good-for-nothing, unattractive, worthless nobodies with a pretty sordid past. And God takes them, chooses them, and extracts them from out of Egypt with, well, what it says, trials, miraculous signs and wonders, war, mighty hand and outstretched arm, and great terrors. Trials, faith, that was a trial, wasn't it? Imagine if you were one of the children of Israel, and Moses comes along and says, I'm going to lead you out of this country. And you just say, get over, on your bike. We're slaves here, as if one little man can take a whole 2 million odd people out of a nation. Those people, they had trials, they were slaves. But their faith was tested, wasn't it? Miraculous signs and wonders, the 10 plagues. I don't think some of those plagues, they don't come much more miraculous than them. And that includes the death of the firstborn. Terrors. Can you imagine what it would have been like as the people of Israel that night, knowing the angel of death was passing over, and you had a bit of blood painted on your doorposts, and that was all that was going to stop your firstborn son from dying? It's terrifying. If we think the children of Egypt, if we think the Egyptians were terrified, the children of Israel too would have been pretty unnerved by all that went on. War. Well, God destroyed the Egyptian army in moments, didn't he? In the Red Sea as they tried to pass through, and clearly defeated them. And we see God's might right the way through, don't we? For all that he did in bringing this worthless bunch of slaves, if you like, out of Egypt and on towards the Promised Land. And so Moses says, has anything like this been heard of before? Have you ever heard anything in all this world where God did that? And the answer clearly is no. So God reveals himself, God speaks directly. God takes or extracts Israel, if you like, and then God reveals himself, that he alone is God. Verse 35, to you it was shown that you might know that the Lord himself is God, that there is none other besides him. They were in absolute no doubt, were they, as to who God was? They heard him speak. They saw his fire on the top of the mountain, and they begged Moses not to allow God to speak to them again. They knew who God was. They had no doubt. They knew of his holiness. God revealed that to him, didn't they? All the way through Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, you see time and time again the sacrifices, the priests and their behaviour, the clothes, the whole tabernacle design. Everything points towards God's holiness. The fire on the mountain, the way in which he dealt with sin in the camp. We see God's holiness time and time again. And also, what else has not been heard of before? God loved their fathers and chose them. God loved Abraham, Isaac and Jacob. It's very clear that there's that personal relationship. We've seen that through Ian's studies over the past few weeks and months. But God then chose their descendants to bring them out of Egypt. And not only did he choose their descendants to bring them out, he brought them out by his Holy Spirit. He was with them. We see there his presence and his mighty power. So his Holy Spirit went amongst them. We see that, don't we, later on when God comes in the tabernacle and he fills the tabernacle with his glory. And Moses and Aaron can't enter because of God's holy presence within, and he's with his people, he's there among them, dwelling among them. And finally, what else? I mean, they haven't entered the Promised Land at this point, but already God has driven out the nations from before them. They've had the kings of Og and Sion, I think that's their names. Og is definitely one because I remember his big bed. But God drove out these people, didn't he? From before the Israelites, they didn't really have to do very much. I mean, they had a few battles to fight, but when we read in one battle, not one of them was killed. They were all numbered and counted for, and they were severely outnumbered in the fight. And so God is fighting for them. Has anyone ever heard of anything like this before? And so then we go and we look at Israel's response, back to verses 25 to 31, and a quick potted history. We're back to our sheet. Israel, they cross the Jordan, they go into the Promised Land, and they have rest under Joshua. They clear out a huge amount of the nations, although they don't clear them all out, and they have rest. But only one generation later, they reject God and his ways, and we read in Judges time and time again, everyone did what was right in his own eyes. they worship false gods, they play the harlot, the Bible says, with the foreign gods of the land. And then Samuel appoints Saul as king, and a bit later on the kingdom is divided, and Israel reject God, and they leave Judah on their own, and they go off and do their own thing, and wickedness and sin prevail. And look at the end of verse 35. Moses, when he says this, he's not saying this might happen. He's not saying if you do this, this will happen. He just says when you do this. He knows what they're like. He knows what the people's hearts are like. He says when you go into the land, when you have rest, and you do all these things, you'll provoke the Lord to anger. And the three things that provoke him the most: corruption. How corrupt is our society today? It does my head in sometimes how so greedy people can be. Ask me later. I can tell you a story from this week. False gods. they were corrupt. They went after these false gods and they did evil. The three things that verse says, and they provoke God to anger. And Moses, well, he predicts God's response. He prophesies of what will come. And he talks of the punishment and retribution which God will hand out to his people. He says there how they'll perish from the promised land, how their days will be shortened, how they'll be utterly destroyed, how they'll be scattered and driven amongst the nations, how they'll be few in number. We can just keep going through the verses and picking out these things, and how they'll worship and serve false gods. That seems like a bit of a strange punishment to me, because that's what they're already doing. But when you think about it, a bit later on Babylon comes, don't they, and they take what's left of Jerusalem and Judah to captivity into Babylon, and they leave a couple of sort of peasants to look after the land, and they kill everyone else. But what does Nebuchadnezzar do? He sets up a massive statue and he makes all the people bow down and worship. And there I think we see a direct fulfillment. I'm sure it wasn't the only fulfillment. I'm sure there was plenty of other gods which the children of Israel would have been forced to worship without any real choice in the matter. But there was one fulfillment where they were forced under duress to worship a false god, and we see Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego bravely refuse, and God blessed them for it. And so we see all this punishment that God will hand out, and we see how it came to pass, don't we, in that whole episode of being taken off to Babylon. But why did God do it? And the verses lead on to something far more positive, don't they? Because Moses knows that once they've had the judgment of God, again, it's not an if you do this and if this happens. It's not a maybe. It's a but from there you will seek the Lord your God. You will do it. And when you do seek him with all your heart and soul, you will find him. And so God is using this whole episode to restore his people, Israel, to bring them back to him. And they'll turn to him, they'll obey him, and then we'll see that God will be merciful. That little bit in brackets in verse 31, it's almost like Moses throws it in as an afterthought. For the Lord your God is a merciful God. And Anna only pointed out to me the other day, in 2 Corinthians, the first opening sort of sentences from Paul, chapter 1 verse 3, he calls God the Father of mercies. It's not as though God is just a merciful God and other people could be merciful too. It's like God is the only one who can be merciful. God is mercy, if you like. That is one total description of him. And so God is that Father of mercies, and he has mercy on his people here, as we see. And moving on in verse 31, he promises that God won't forsake or destroy his people. And he won't forget the covenant that he made with them. That covenant that they should sacrifice the blood of animals and for forgiveness for their sins. That original covenant. And so Moses, he's saying to them, look, this is what God has done. And this is what you're going to do. It's almost like a warning, but it's a prophecy at the same time, because he knows what's going to happen. But then he says, and God is going to be merciful to you and bring you back. And if you remember what we looked at last week in the book of Daniel, and we didn't look at the prayer, the chapter before, but Daniel prays, doesn't he, that great prayer of repentance. I wish we could just sit and read it and me sit down and that would be it for tonight, but somehow I don't think that would do. Not that, yeah, you know what I'm saying. But it's amazing when you read it. Daniel is a man of God, isn't he? He's that one who's beloved of God, and yet he comes so penitently before the Lord, doesn't he? And he begs God to forgive the people of Israel for their wickedness. And we see that God does, and he restores his people 70 years later, doesn't he? They return to Jerusalem and rebuild the temple. And so there we see Israel's response to what God has done for them, and that leads us on to what God has done for us and what should our response be. You see, God has done something that has never before been heard of in time and space, hasn't he? Never before has God spoken to us directly, and yet we have a book that tells us everything we need to live in time and space. He's given us direct instructions. He's revealed himself to us. It's complete, this book. There's nothing else we need to live in a way that would honour God. And we see his holiness. We see how God cannot abide sin, don't we? We see how the Israelites, they were to drive out the Canaanites. There was to be none left. God said, destroy them all. And yet they didn't. We see how Achan and his family were punished, don't we, for their covetousness. And God said, destroy them for what they've done. He couldn't stand their sin. It was sin that defiled the camp. And so they were punished. And then we see Ananias and Sapphira, don't we? For lying to the Holy Spirit, they drop dead in a moment. We see God's holiness. We see how God cannot stand sin. He's revealed that to us in his word. And yet, we see how that same holy God has taken for himself a people who are worthless, who are unattractive, who are slaves and good for nothing. He's taken the church, the nation of the church, if you like, out of this world. And how has he done it? Through trials, through miraculous signs and wonders, through war, through a mighty hand, an outstretched arm and great terrors. Can you see how this is such an amazing picture of what Christ has done for us? We look to Calvary. Trials and suffering, they don't get greater than what Christ went through on our behalf. His friends forsook him. He was falsely accused. He was mocked. He was beaten. He was crowned with thorns before being finally crucified. Signs and wonders, again, they don't get much greater. There's darkness. There's an earthquake. The veil in the temple is torn in two from top to bottom. The graves are opened and dead people walk. But it doesn't get any greater than this, does it? 3 days later, Jesus himself walks out of that tomb in triumph. He's conquered sin. He's conquered death. He's fought in that war against the devil. And it was prophesied, wasn't it, way back in Genesis. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. God speaks to the devil, and he says, you'll be enemies. You'll be at war, and you're going to lose, because Jesus is going to beat you. And I'm sure the devil thought, yeah, whatever. And several thousand years later, definitely was battered. And we see a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. We see God the Father laying on God the Son the wrath for all of our sin. God stretches his hand out and hurls it on our Saviour. And we see that mighty deed. And we see great terrors. There's darkness, and the Son of God is forsaken by his Father. Has anything like this been heard of before? Has anything like the new covenant been heard of before? Paul says, for when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love towards us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That holy God that we thought of before, who couldn't abide sin, has died for rebellious sinners. It's unheard of. It's never before been heard of in time and space. And so God has plucked for himself the church from this world to be his. And if you're a Christian here tonight, it's been shown to you, verse 35, to you it was shown that you might know that the Lord himself is God, there is none other beside him. You see, God has done this to show you that he is God. He's done it to show you that he alone is God. And it's unheard of, because only God could do it. Only God could plan it. And so it couldn't have been heard of before unless God had revealed it to us. And now he has. We know about it. But there's more, because God has loved those before us, and he's chosen us. In fact, he's loved us, and he's chosen us. And there's still more. He's brought us out of this world by his Holy Spirit. We keep going down the verses, and I've lost which verse that one is. Verse 37. Brought you out of Egypt with his presence, with his mighty power. And so he's given us his Holy Spirit, who dwells within us. That same Spirit, think about this, the one that filled the tabernacle with his glory, dwells within each of us today, if we're his. And so, I mean, it's an awesome thing, isn't it? It's an amazing thing, but it's something that we should really take stock of and sit up and take notice of, that God himself should dwell within us. And he's driven out Satan and those desires and sins that we were once slaves to. He's driven out those nations from before us. And obviously we still have sin in our lives, but it no longer has hold of us. And by his grace we will overcome each and every one. And he's given us an inheritance. An inheritance that will last forever. A kingdom. We're a set apart people for the Lord Jesus. And so what should be our response to all of what God has done for us? I couldn't almost, well, it's no surprise really, but on Sunday when Simon preached on the verse he spoke on, I've been thinking about what to say tonight, and I was almost certain that this was what I should speak on after that, because we see there in that verse 31 of Acts chapter 9 the church. And the verse was this, if you remember: then the churches throughout all Judea, Galilee and Samaria had peace and were edified, and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, they were multiplied. You see, the reason it struck me so was because that's our situation right now. We're a church who are edified. We have God's word preached to us faithfully Sunday after Sunday. We're a church who are at peace. We're not currently under any form of persecution, really. We might think we have a few difficult problems, and we do, but nothing like the church of the past has experienced. And so what should our response be? If we follow the 2 points of this verse that Simon brought out, and I'm not going to dwell on them, but we're to walk in the fear of the Lord. That's what the church in Judea at that time, who had peace and edification, did. They walked in the fear of the Lord. And we're to walk in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. We're to know who God is. We're to know what God is like. He's revealed himself to us. And so we should walk in that knowledge and that fear. And we should walk in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, that great, powerful, almighty God that dwells within each of us. We're to walk in that comfort. We're to know that God is God, and God alone. We are evidence of this, aren't we? We are evidence that God is God alone, because we have been plucked out of this world. We have been formed into a nation. And so that there is evidence. If only God could do this, then God is God. We're to consider it in our heart. Don't let anything else take his place. Moses said, when you go into the land and make a false god and act corruptly and carry out evil, you'll provoke the Lord to anger. don't let another take God's place. It only took Israel a matter of years, and so we should be on our guard at all times. Our hearts are the same as theirs. We're human beings, just like they were. So know that God is God alone. Keep his commandments. Jesus said three things, I think, that are quite clear as commandments. First, he says, love God. He says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, strength. And then he says, and love your neighbour as yourself. So, first, love God. Secondly, love each other. Jesus again said, didn't he? Beloved, let us love one another. No, that's John. I've got the wrong children's chorus in my head. I knew that would happen. John chapter 13. If you have love for one for another. So we're to love one another. And then we're to love the lost. Jesus again said, go into all the world and preach the gospel. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations. There's three commands. Love God. Love one another. Love the lost. So know that God is God and God alone. Keep his commandments. Beware of idleness and ease, number three. We're in a time of relative peace, aren't we? The whole point of Moses reminding the people of Israel what God had done was because they were coming to a time of peace, a time of rest. And so, although we're not at our final rest, we are at a time of ease, and so we should beware of idleness. Let us not forget what God has done. How easy it is to forget. I find myself every day forgetting so easily what God has done, and this week has really struck me more as I've looked at this, how quickly I forget, how quickly I'll just do my own thing. And if each of us here are honest, I'm sure we're all the same. So let's not forget, let's not let our hearts grow cold. The devil, he is going to tempt us. He's going to have us think that we're okay. He's going to come and say, you're all right as you are. Well, news flash, none of us are ever okay as we are, in case anyone has any doubt. You see, there's always going to be a point at which we can be more like Christ, because we're never going to be like him in this world. There's always going to be someone else we can tell the gospel to. And so we're never okay as we are. There's always a point we can get where we will seek after holiness, we will seek to be more like our Saviour, and there's always a point where there's someone else to be told of what he's done for them. We're never okay as we are, so beware of idleness. Fourthly, look forward to the rest to come, and this is my final point really. Remember that here is not our home. Here is not our final rest. Heaven is our final rest, isn't it? We're just nomads in this land. If you look, my little note at the bottom right, journeys or wanders under God's leadership. The earth is not our fixed abode. We are pilgrims, nomads, looking to and following our Saviour until that great day of rest. And so look forward to that great day of rest. And in doing so, look back. Not like Lot's wife did. She looked back out of a longing. But we should look back out of remembrance. Look back to what God has saved us from and be grateful. Remember that sin and slavery that once was ours, that we once knew, and now we don't, and be grateful. Look in, look at ourselves. What stubborn sins are there that remain? What can we seek to drive out with God's help? That we should banish those sins. Remember, we have the Holy Spirit who is within us, and he will help us. He will drive those sins out before us. He is with us, and he is holy. He can't stand that sin. And so, let us seek to be more like our Saviour and look to him as our example. And finally, remember God's mercy. Remember his covenant with us.
Excuse me.
I ate tea too soon. Remember that if we fall, all is not lost, because God promises that when we seek him with all our hearts, we will find him. God promises that he's merciful. God promises that he won't destroy us. He will not forget that covenant, that new covenant, not the old covenant of blood and animals, that new covenant of the blood of our Saviour. And he won't forget it, and he won't forsake us, and he won't destroy us. So in conclusion, remember the great dealings that God had with his people Israel. He did wonderful things for them, didn't he? Never before was anything heard like it in time and space. But remember how that is just a picture of his marvellous work of grace for you and for me, as his people, the church. And the whole of the Old Testament, as you read through it, you can basically create the picture of how the human heart will respond, and we should be warned by it all the way through, of God's dealings with his people. We can see how God will deal with us if we don't put our trust in him. Remember what God has done for you. Remember our Saviour on Calvary and that great work he did with those great terrors that he suffered in our place. And remember how Israel responded. They went off and did their own thing. They rejected God. They rejected his law. And they took others as their gods, and they eventually were punished for it. Don't follow their example. Be warned, as Moses warns the people here. And finally, serve God in love and obedience. Know that God is God and God alone. Keep his commandments. Beware of idleness and ease. Look forward to the rest to come. Amen.